Turn to the book of Luke as we're seeking to preach through the Gospel of Luke. I want us to look today at verses 20 through 37. Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. Let me read that text to you. And then by the grace of God, I'll try to expound the whole text. Verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God says within you, but it should be among you." Then he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not be able to see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here, look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of the one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in this day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy them. Even so it will be in that day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he was on the housetop, and his goods were in the house. Let him not go down to take them away. And like the one who was in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two will be grinding together, the one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left." And the answer said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said, "Wherever the bodies are, there the eagles or the vultures will be gathered." There are three major views concerning the kingdom of God. The amillennial view teaches that his kingdom is strictly a spiritual kingdom. And of course, that's true. There is a spiritual aspect to the kingdom of God, and we'll see that here in a moment. Then there's the postmillennial view, which teaches that as the gospel goes out and is preached, the world's going to get better and better, and then the Lord's going to return. Then there's the premillennial view, which we hold, that Jesus will return in power and glory to judge the wicked world, establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. That's the view that makes the most sense of most of the scriptures. Jesus coming in bodily in power and glory, and when he comes, he will judge every person. And we need to be ready. Now, as I read this text to you, you do not see the rapture of the church in here. A lot of people see that one will be taken, the other left. They figure that's the rapture of the church. No, it's not the rapture of the church, because verse 37 is where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered, taken away in judgment. But let's begin to look at it. First of all, we see the Pharisees in the coming kingdom of God. The question asked by the Pharisees about the kingdom of God, look at verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, in those verses we will see that this first two instances in which someone asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. The other instance is found in chapter 21. In that chapter, that is referred to as the Olivet Discourse because he gave the discourse on the Mount of Olives. That's also recorded in Matthew 24 and Matthew 13. In this teaching, Jesus gives us an abbreviated answer to this question, which is really expanded in chapter 21. We'll have to wait till we get there. Jesus taught the same principles on various occasions. Notice the response of Jesus asked by the Pharisees. The end of verse 20 and verse 21. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And most Greek scholars feel that's a bad translation, because he's talking to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God would not be within them because they're sinners. But it means probably that it's among you. There are two aspects of the kingdom of God, the spiritual and the literal material, or if you will, the present and future components. In his response to the Pharisees, Jesus is speaking of the present aspect of his kingdom. Jesus' point is that Pharisees are missing the kingdom manifested through Jesus. Jesus is also handling a highly tensioned in his questions here. Jesus deals with the present component. Go over to go over to Matthew chapter 3, please. I want you to see, although it's called the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God, but I want you to see that he's speaking here when the Pharisees of the present aspect of the kingdom of God, or the spiritual aspect. Even John the Baptist understood this in chapter 3 of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we know that when Jesus is talking here, he's talking about the present kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God arrived when Jesus was conceived in the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem, and thus the translation we are using here for the phrase, the kingdom of God is in the midst, brings out what I believe Jesus is trying to communicate about his kingdom. Jesus is here, therefore the kingdom is here, and is. Some translations have confused the interpretation, but we won't get all wrapped up in that. Christ is not within unbelievers. When he says the kingdom of God is within you, Christ is not in unbelievers. The New Testament expresses the truth that salvation involves receiving Christ into your life. As it says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But now he changes. He changes from the present manifestation of the kingdom of God to the future components of the kingdom of God when he starts to talk to his disciples. They will have a desire to see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. In the phrase, the Son of Man, Jesus is saying that his disciples will yearn for days of Jesus, not talking about Jesus' earthly life. Rather, the emphasis is the longing for the future kingdom of God, the speaking of the future aspect of the kingdom of God. In this verse, Jesus refers to the fact that one day he's going to leave his disciples, and at that time they will eagerly yearn for his return. All of those who know Jesus as their personal Savior do in fact yearn for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what says, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." And they were learned, they were warned about date setters in verse 23. And they would say to you, "Look here, look there, do not go after them." Go over to chapter 21, and he sort of enlarges on that a little bit. Luke 21. Verse 7, they ask him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near, therefore do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." But notice he says in verse 8, "Take heed that many will try to deceive you. Many will say, 'I am he.' The time is drawn near, therefore do not go after them." Jesus tells his disciples that when he returns, there will be an unshakable, therefore they would not be led astray, saying, look here, look there. In verse 23, when Jesus tells his disciples not to go away or run after people saying, "Who's there?" he must be referring to the false Christ that will abound. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, the first sign that Jesus points to in regard to the coming of the kingdom of God is the emerging of many false Christs. We all know that there have been those in our lifetime who have predicted when the coming of the Lord is. Dr. Harold Camping of Family Radio put himself on the, and predicted that he was going to come on a certain Sunday, on a certain day. I don't remember the date that he set. And then when it didn't happen, well, then he changed it again. And then when it didn't happen, he lost a lot of people. I'd like to hope that Camping was saved, because right after that he had a stroke and eventually died. But Jack Van Empe, who I used to watch, I got a lot of respect for him. He set a date sometime in 2099 or something like that. That's not right. There ain't no such thing as 1999. I told you I was mixed up today. They were told that the coming of the Lord will be observed by the whole world. Look at verse 24. Chapter 17. "For as a lightning flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in this day." Jesus speaks of the suddenness of his appearing in this second advent, not the rapture of the churches in 1 Thessalonians. This is when he's talking about coming to earth to set up his kingdom. It's going to happen. It's going to be observed like lightning is observed all through the, you know, when it lights up the sky. Lightning travels across the sky at the speed of light. And Jesus tells us when he finally appears for his second advent, he will appear suddenly like the flash of lightning in the sky. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Now, I got to read this carefully because it was hard for me to follow what he was saying. I hope you understand it. He said, "What a comfort it is to us to think that our name is one of those stones that on that glorious breastplate." You remember the high priest had the stones of all the 12 tribes of Israel on his breastplate? That's what he's talking about. He is glorious, too, in his second advent. We expect him soon to come. It's earth's highest hope, the church's most fervent prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. To see thee, we would fain give up the sight of everything under the stars, to see the king and his beauty come riding through the streets. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you give up everything in this world to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course we would. To behold him with the wreath and the robes, but to the one have glimpse of the great white throne, which though it will be a distance, but to hear him say one word was a kind of everlasting heaven, but for once to have seen him and once to have heard him. It might make men content to bear 1,000 trials, but for once with heart and soul and eye to drink a full draught of the glory of Christ. Brethren, our soul fires as we proceed, and we long to praise and sing. Then he says, our Lord's first coming in flesh has given us eternal salvation. He is coming as the Spirit wrought in the living faith. And his second coming by and by is the grand object of our hope. That day and hour, no man knows. But the consummation of all hope is wrapped up in it. Therefore we cry, come quickly, even so, Lord Jesus. So you see, brethren, it is the presence of God with us, which is the ground for our hope. Then we were reminded that Jesus must suffer and be rejected by all first, verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The disciples understood the coming kingdom and how it will be established, but it was distorted to them. Jesus must therefore remind them of his coming rejection and death. In addition to this, Jesus would not be physically present with them after his ascension, and thus for a time they would yearn for his presence. This personal physical presence will take place on earth at the time of the second coming, at that time when the kingdom of God is established on earth. Then thirdly, Jesus warns us the danger of being preoccupied by temporal matters in regard to the kingdom of God. Jesus now gives us two examples from the Old Testament when God brought about catastrophic judgment on the people of the earth. The great flood of Noah's day and the destruction of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, note here in Jesus referring to these events that he truly believed that they happened. Notice an illustration of the days of Noah, verse 26. And so it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came in and destroyed them all. There we get insight into the days of Noah, because all we get in Genesis is that there was wickedness in the whole earth, violence, and God had said, it repents me that I even made man. I'm going to destroy the whole thing. Yet in the midst of that horrible situation, they were going about life as usual. Look at it. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the Lord came and destroyed them all. Noah was a real man, and Jesus certainly refers to that. What happened in the days of Noah? A catastrophic flood that killed every man, woman, and child on earth except Noah and the seven members of his family. Given that lifespan on Noah's day was about 1,000 years, whether Methuselah lived almost 1,000 years, given that lifespan, undoubtedly families were large and the world was populated by millions of people. John MacArthur even says maybe even billions by then, because they lived so long and had sons and daughters. The point is that the judgment of God came on the world, for it was filled with good godlessness and wickedness. And yet God had given the world ample warning that judgment was coming, that men must repent of their wickedness, Remember, Peter says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And his building of the ark, most think, took 100 and 120 years, sufficient for his message of righteousness to be heard. But no one had ears to hear. So just like the ancient world, this generation has no ears to hear. The horrendous events in Revelation 6 through 19 will be a clear warning of divine judgment. And even the world has some sense of impending doom. The apostle, according to Christ, said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne in the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So we see it was illustrated in the days of Noah, but then he says it was also illustrated in the days of Lot. Look at verse 28. Likewise, as they were also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. Excuse me. But on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So it was in the days of Lot. Lot lived in a city called Sodom. We have a word today called sodomy. We know exactly what it is. This is homosexual sin. This is the kind of behavior drawn out of that city in plain south of the Dead Sea. What did God do to Sodom? Buried Sodom under fire and brimstone completely. What kind of people lived in Sodom? You remember the two angels came to visit Lot. The men tried to break down the door and tell them to come out so they could rape those angels. And when God blinded the men of the city, they still tried to find a way and smashed down the door to get to those angels. That was a vile, wretched place. Yet, look at verse 28. In the midst of all that wickedness, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. And just as the days of Lot were filled with unspeakable evil and judgment, so too would those days be like in the future at the end of the age when Messiah returns to judge and destroy the wicked of this world, as it was when the Lord was revealed. Look at verse 30. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This is telling us something very important about people's attitudes in the life at the time when Jesus will come in judgment. This is not looking at the rapture of the church. Don't look for that in this text. All these Olivet discourses, don't look for the rapture of the church in there. A lot of people do that and they get confused. In the phrase, the day of the Son of Man, notice, during the 7 years tribulation, life will be like it was in Noah's day and like it was in Lot's day. It's going to be circumstances like in Noah's day and Lot's day, judgment like in Noah's day and Lot's day, and deliverance like in Noah's day and Lot's day. What am I saying? Think about it. How was it in the days of Noah and the days of Lot? Let me just give you a quick reminder. Genesis 6 through 8 records a flood that drowned the entire world. There were millions of people alive at that time. Since creation, people lived nearly 1,000 years and plenty of time to increase large families, which will fill the earth. When the great flood came, it drowned the entire world of millions and millions of people. Everything that had breath was killed in that flood. But God spared only Noah, his wife, and three sons and three wives. Eight people survived. That was it. That's the record of Genesis 6 through 8. Jesus tells his disciple that before the ushering in of God's kingdom, that he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's how this is the sixth time in the book of Luke that Jesus referred to his impending death and being taken away from his disciples. Jesus tells his disciples that on the day when his appearing is imminent, they should immediately flee the impending disaster and return to their houses. The verse has some complexity to it. Look at the text. I tell you, in that day he was on the housetop, verse 31. And his goods are in the house, let him not go down to take them away. And likewise, the one who was in the field, let him not go back. Turn back, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife is a symbol of us today. We just spent a whole message on that 2 weeks ago. The allure of the world can take a person out of God's will for his and her life and bring about judgment from God, causing a person to miss out on other truly important blessed events in life. You have to lose your life in order for Jesus to save it. But if you try to save your life for yourself, you're going to lose it. In other words, to be so attached to the things of this earth that you want to hang on to them more than you want heaven to is to jeopardize your eternal soul. But to let us go of all the things that the world values and live in light of Christ's coming will result in ultimate and final salvation. It may mean hardship and suffering now in comparison to those who are living for this life only. Look at the rich man in contrast with Lazarus. He had everything. He fared sumptuously. He held on. He wanted it all. But he ends up in hell. But when Jesus comes in God's final judgment, you will be the one to preserve your life. They will lose theirs. Again, remember Lot's wife. Then we come to a portion of the text that the coming kingdom of God will bring about the separation of people. Look at verse 34. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. Now, many people take that to say, well, that's the rapture. The believer is taken up and into heaven. I said, here we see that above all else, the occurrence of Christ's second coming will bring about a final and eternal separation between people, all based on whether or not a person is one of God's people or not. Just as Jesus was talking about the rich man Lazarus who died and were in Hades, illustrated the things that we do and believe in this life will determine where we spend eternity and whether or not we shall be in comfort. I hope I'm not sound like we're saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. But what we do in this life is going to count for what when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I just read that in 2 Corinthians this morning. And when you die, it's too late to change. Jesus tells us there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the same place, one will be taken, the other left. Two men working the field, one taken and one left. And again, this is not the rapture, folks. This is made clear by the question asked by the disciples and answered by Jesus. Verse 37, they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said, where the body is, the eagles will be gathered. Matthew 24 says, where the corpses are, there the vultures will be. Jesus is just warning everyone of the severity of the coming judgment at his second advent. And admonishes us to get people to get right with God. We're thankful that if we've been truly saved, we're not going to be here when this judgment comes. We're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But everyone who comes to Jesus will come to the Father. If you're here this morning, you've never come to know the Lord Jesus, cry out to him for mercy. We're all sinners. We're all under guilty of being judged, but Christ paid it all on the cross. I listened to Greg DeWeese's message, or at least part of it, on the saying of Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? Very, very powerful. You could almost hear that he was almost weeping while he was preaching that. How Jesus was totally abandoned by God the Father because God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus paid the price in full for all of our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us and never to be remembered again. What a loving Heavenly Father. What a great God. Everyone that's in this place this morning that's saved, we're saved because of the grace of God. Saved by the grace of God. We were dead in trespasses and sin. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. He gave us the gift of faith and the ability to repent and turn away from our sin. He clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become, listen to this, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine that? Becoming the righteousness of God. Because why? We're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his grace and his mercy to us. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and your mercy to us. Lord, we didn't understand everything we read and tried to teach this morning. I have to admit, I don't understand it all. But we're thankful what little bit we did get from it. We pray for everyone in this place. We pray if there's anyone here who's never called upon you to be saved, they would recognize that they are sinners. They can't save themselves. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith and not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thank you for the faith that you give us to believe. Thank you for the grace that you give us to turn away from our sin. And forgive us of all of our sin, we pray. Thank you for that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.